Let us pray.
Lord and Creator of every wondrous light of heaven, grant to us that light-giving spirit to understand your precepts, that we may meditate on all your works, the judgments, the victories, the captivities, the redemption, and catch the reflection of your loving kindness in every rising sun, in crystal frost and snow, in summer night, in glowing sea. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. This morning's Old Testament text is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 41, verses 13 and 14. In your pew Bibles, please turn to page 601 in the blue Bible. In the red Bible, turn to page 764 and follow along as I read chapters 13 and 14 from Isaiah 41. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel.
If you will turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, and we will begin at verse 22. Listen, this is God's holy word. And he said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouses nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. While this is a large section of Luke that is tough, It's been tough for a couple weeks. It's going to be tough for several weeks more. It's just a tough spot. Jesus is talking to his disciples about the way of discipleship. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? And it isn't difficult in most cases because it's hard to understand. It's difficult because the calling of God is high. It's difficult because who we are following is Jesus Christ, who is not only perfect, but one who is willing and was willing and did suffer extremely for the sake of His children. And He says to you, follow Me. He's fleshing out what that means in this passage and others that we have and will be dealing with. But this revelation is nonetheless still a precious gift. It is a precious gift to know what God commands. It is better than the alternative, that He has standards that He doesn't tell you about and hold you accountable to. But He is gracious in telling us what it is that He requires. It's in the larger context of the Lord's Prayer. And if you'll remember in the Lord's Prayer, of course we pray it every Sunday, so you know. Give us this day our daily bread. Right? This is connected directly with this passage. And Jesus says, or said last week, was talking about coveting. Remember we talked about coveting and the accumulation of wealth, the sin of coveting, and the proper use of wealth. And so Jesus says, if that's the case, if you're not supposed to covet, then why be anxious? Knock it off. Don't be anxious about anything. And He says this because more will not equal satisfaction. More of whatever you think that you want or you need, apart from more of God, will not bring satisfaction. The only thing that will bring satisfaction is your relationship with God for eternity. More won't do it. Now I want you to note, He's still focusing on His disciples. There is still a crowd there, but He's speaking specifically to His disciples. It's almost as if Jesus says, there are parts of My revelation I don't expect unbelievers to understand. Maybe most of it. But you, if you're saying you belong to Me, you should take interest in this. You should care about what I'm calling you to. He's teaching us, one of the things that He's teaching us is that we cannot fix anxiety by pursuing stuff. It is striking. To note the similarity between this passage and Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Not the part of the Sermon on the Mount everyone calls the Sermon on the Mount, but the extended part of that in Matthew 6. And Hendrickson notes this comparison. And verse 22 of Luke is like verse 25 of Matthew 6. Do not be anxious about your life or your body. Luke 23 is paired with Matthew 25. Life is worth more than food, in the body than clothes. Luke 24 is paired with Matthew 6:26. Consider the ravens or the birds of the air. Luke 25 is paired with Matthew 6:27. Who is able by worrying to add one cubit to his life, or hour to his life? Luke 27 is paired with Matthew 6:28. Consider the lilies, how they grow. Luke 28 is paired with Matthew 6:30. If God so clothes the grass, etc. Luke 29 is paired with Matthew 6:31-34. You must not live in constant worry, etc. Luke 12:30 and Matthew 6:32, all these worldly people are all that these worldly people are craving. Luke 31 gets paired with Matthew 6:33. Seek his kingdom, or seek first his kingdom. Luke 33 paired with Matthew also, where no thief can reach and no moth can ravage. Why do I rattle that off? It isn't so that you're going to memorize all of these connections and verses and so forth, but it's to say that there is perfect unity in Scripture. You know, some people say, well, you know, Matthew says this and Luke says this. They have their own opinion. But they're telling the same story and they're recording many of the same words of Jesus. There is trustworthiness in Scripture. When Jesus says this, when it gets recorded in Luke, it's also essentially recorded in Matthew. Why should that be surprising to us that there's this connection? Because it's Jesus speaking these words. We should expect consistency. So I think when I read into this passage that Jesus is providing three reasons of why you should not be anxious. And look, everyone to one extent or another suffers from some form of anxiety from at least time to time, if not constantly plaguing them. And Jesus doesn't just say, don't be anxious, have at it yourself and figure it out. He actually tells us why we shouldn't be anxious, and I would argue at the end, shows us the way not to be anxious. Number one, he says, one, you're anxious about things that don't really ultimately matter. And he says this, he says, there's more to life than food and clothing. Now, this is hard for us to get because most of us aren't really thinking a lot about food and clothing. But just imagine that for the next 3 days you'll have nothing to eat. And for the next 3 years, you won't be able to buy any new clothes. Does that change the sense of this? Yeah, that changes the sense of this. These people were in that situation. They didn't know necessarily that they were going to get food tomorrow. It was all dependent on the weather, right? It was all dependent on factors that they understood they could not control. But whether there's a good crop or a bad crop, you can go to Smith's and get something this afternoon, right? Well, Jesus is reminding them that they shouldn't be worrying about things that they know that they need. He's not saying don't worry about things you don't need. He's saying life is more than these things. His point isn't that those don't matter. His point is, I'm taking care of your whole life. Why are you worried about this? I know that you need it. Life is about God. A Greek scholar named Danker says about this passage, living is more than having. Do you know that? Do you live as if that's true, that living is more than simply having? Stuff is what he meant. Well, Luke, in the Lord's Prayer, he was teaching us that our daily needs are in God's hands, and he comes right back to this here because he knows that just because he said it once doesn't mean that his disciples are getting it. They need to hear it repetitively. We need to hear that repetitively. And he gives an illustration to this. He says, look at the birds. Specifically, look at the ravens, or some translation, some scholars think it might be mean crows, but look at them. What do? Well, they don't do a whole lot, but do they live? Yeah, they live, because who takes care of them? God takes care of them. Now, it's interesting that he uses ravens or crows. Because in Leviticus, they are identified as defiled animals. They aren't just animals, they're defiled animals. It's as if Jesus is saying, the Father takes care of the most despised and defiled animals of the world. And so, they don't even have, he says of the ravens, they don't even have storehouses or barns like the rich guy from the previous passage, remember? He got so much that he had to build storehouses and bigger barns and all that. So they don't even have, it's not that they don't have an adequate sized one, they don't have one at all. And yet God takes care of them. And then Jesus says something that is extremely politically incorrect and offensive. It wouldn't have been in his day, but it is in our day. He says, you are more valuable than the stupid animals. Jesus says definitively, authoritatively, that human beings are more valuable than animals. Jesus does not say, it doesn't matter how you treat animals, but he's saying there is no comparison between my creation of man and woman and my creation of the animal kingdom. Jesus is attacking paganism. And Jesus is attacking paganism today that is running rampant in our country, where people say that their pets are like their children. They are nothing like men and women and boys and girls made in the image of God. Jesus makes this clear in Genesis. Because when he makes the plants and the animals and the rocks and the hills, he declares them as what? Good. But when he makes Adam and Eve, he declares them as what? Very good. I get passionate about that because I see this more and more and more. Where people are more concerned about the treatment of animals than they are of human beings. That is an anti-Christian, an anti-God attitude. And that's the first reason, but then he goes on in verse 25 and he gives a second reason. And if you look at 25 in my version, most of your versions, and of which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Now in the Greek, It's not a span of an hour. It's actually a length measurement, a cubit. But the way that it gets translated in the ESV is good because the context makes it absolutely clear that it is a reference to time and not length. Although literally in a wooden translation, it is length. And one of the reasons we know this is what Jesus is saying is an hour is no big deal, right? But if you could add a cubit to your height, you could move to the NBA. Right? I mean, it's a good amount of height gain, especially if you're already, 6 foot or something. He says, essentially, that worrying about things that you cannot change doesn't make any sense, does it? So the first one is, you're going to worry about things you know I'm going to provide for you. Why would you worry about something you know is going to be provided? And the second one is, why would you worry about something you can't do anything about? Actually, we know that the reverse is true. If you worry, it might shorten your life. Commentator Bach says that, and I love the conciseness of this, it's a mark of a good writer, that worrying is useless. It serves no good purpose. And he tells another illustration. The lilies of the field. They're beautifully robed. And what do? He says, you remember Solomon? Not the disciples he's talking to, they remember Solomon. Do you remember Solomon? Solomon is the most wealthy king in the Bible. He may have been the most wealthy man ever to live. And so we know that he had beautiful clothing, flowing robes of the best quality. And Jesus is saying, you guys look at Solomon and you think, man, look at what he has. But he's worked hard. He's a king. He's gone to war. He's got great wisdom anyways. You know, he's built the temple, etc., whatever. He's done all these things and he gets this fine clothing. And you might think it's because he's done all these fine things that he gets this fine clothing. But look at the lilies of the field. They don't do a darn thing and they're beautiful. You can't add to what God has done. It's not a criticism of wealth here. He's not criticizing Solomon for having wealth. He's simply saying that the splendor that he has is not as good as the splendor of the Creator. The splendor that we can make, the good things we can make, though gifts from God, are not equal to what God can do. And so you're going to go with what God can do or what your worry can produce? Because your worry can't produce anything, Jesus is saying. And then he goes on to the grass. He says, you know, the grass, this is human achievement. It's here 1 minute, it's gone the next. And I was reading this and I was thinking of my dog Benji, who a few weeks in our backyard, and it turned, the grass was gone. Literally a couple weeks, all the grass was gone, and we are now in a good position to host beach volleyball tournaments. Apparently, it's temporary. Whatever we can do, unless it's done in God, is a temporary thing. It's not going to add anything, any time to your life, which is the most precious thing we have, life. And then Jesus just throws it at him. He's blunt. I would say he's abrasive. I don't know that he's spoken in an abrasive way, but what he says is abrasive, because he turns to them and says, you of little faith. Jesus knows that his disciples, called by the Lord, are struggling with anxiety. And he identifies the issue of anxiety with sin. Clearly, that's what he's doing here. I know that's not politically acceptable either, because we know that anxiety can be treated with medication, right? We believe it's a psychological disorder. But it is also a spiritual matter. And the cure for anxiety isn't medication, it's Jesus. It is. There is no medical cure for anxiety. There's treatment for symptoms. The only thing that cures anxiety is a deepening relationship and trust in Jesus Christ. And that is the cure. It does cure. Because anxiety ultimately is a spiritual issue. It says that God is not in control or you don't trust Him. So I never understood people that would say things like, I don't know why you pray if you believe God's in control. What difference does it make? And I would say, I don't know why you pray if you think He isn't. That makes far less sense. I mean, if God can't do anything, why ask Him to do something? We pray because He is in control. Because God is in control. The point here isn't that we don't need to work, or that we don't need to strive. Remember in the previous passage, God's criticism of the rich guy who builds more barns wasn't that he was rich and wasn't that he built more barns, but that it produced laziness. We are called to work. We are called to strive. But the end of the verse tells us what the focus is. Don't worry. Trust in God. It's as if Christ is saying to us this morning, to you this morning, don't get worked up over what you can't change. And don't imagine that you can change much of anything. Trust Him. Is Jesus saying this to you this morning, you of little faith? He gives a third reason of why you should not be anxious. This one's a little different. He says one of the reasons you shouldn't be anxious is because the whole unbelieving world is anxious. In a sense, he's almost saying they're anxious for good reason. They don't have me. But even in that, God takes care of that. Jesus is really pressing his disciples to say, now, you say that you're following me. What difference does that practically look like in your life? Why are you worried about whether you're going to be provided the things I've promised I will provide you? The non-believer worries about not having that because they don't have my promise. But you have my promise. Does your life look like you have my promise? He's teaching us that we don't need to be anxious, but because we know the Father. Are we living in the reality of the Father's goodness? Are we living in the reality that He will provide? And he says, look, I've taught you to pray for my kingdom. But I want you to seek it as well. I want you to pursue it as well. And he's saying this to his disciples then, and he's saying this to you as his disciples now. The way that you do that is repent. Repent. When we think about repent, we think it means turning away from sin. There's truth in that. That's a piece of it. But it is not simply a turning away from sin. It is a turning toward God Himself. I think this is where we get tripped up. And it doesn't matter whether it's anxiety or it's something else, whether it's anger, whether it's coveting, whether it's stealing, whatever the sin is, whether it's lust, whether it's pornography, whatever the sin is, we can't fix it by focusing on the sin. You can't. You've tried that already, right? It doesn't work. Thomas Chalmers preached, I think, one of the greatest sermons in Christian history on this topic. And he essentially says, we cannot win the battle against sin by focusing on defeating sin, but rather by replacing our affections for the things of the world with an affection for God Himself. This is to be the disciples' priority. Not a little bit of Christ and a little bit of the world, but rather our whole life to be oriented toward seeking God's kingdom. The present tense in Luke here for seek indicates that this is to be the disciples' habit. Seeking God. Going after God. Realizing that God has come after you. Keep seeking His kingdom. And if you must worry about something, Worry about things. Concentrate on concerns for the kingdom of God. And you know, our forefathers in the faith here at First Presbyterian Church did that when they built this. I'm sure there were many motivations to building this beautiful space. All of them were not godly. But somewhere in there was this thought that we want to make a space for worship that will bring the most glory to God we possibly can. That's a God, that in it, in that limited sense at least, is a God-focusedness. And it strikes me because I've been in most of your homes. And no one has a home as beautiful as the space we worship in on Sunday. And I think that's a healthy thing. There are churches where that is not the case. There are churches that are either so plain, and there's nothing inherently wrong with that, but there are churches that are so dilapidated, but people are living in very nice homes. That shows that we are anxious and coveting the things of this world when Christ calls us to not covet and not be anxious, to just trust in Him. And so fear God, yes, but don't fear the world and man. Don't run after those things and don't worry about what you need. Your Father has promised and His word is good, that He will take care of you. Here then, in closing, is a statement to aid in self-examination over your anxiety. Where is your treasure? This is how Jesus ends it here. Where is your treasure? Because wherever your treasure is, what? That's where your heart is. For the pretend believer says things like, "Oh, I love the Lord and I walk for Him, but my life is for me." Right? I mean, that's just a dumb statement. But people say that all the time. It's the Sunday-only Christian. What I do is I go to church, and the rest of the week is for me. I would say, quote it. Find that in the Bible. Find that attitude in the Bible. It's nowhere present. It's self-centered. And the people who believe that speak self-deception to themselves. Jesus reminds His disciples that worry is not to be the characteristic of the believer because it is the result of a faulty view of God. I mean, that's tough. I know that's tough. Because most of us are probably anxious about something right now. Right? And that doesn't feel very good. Oh, you say I'm anxious because I have a faulty view of God? Absolutely. I know that as a person who from time to time struggles with anxiety. I know that every time the solution is not a pill, it's Jesus. You can leave here today. This is the good news. You can leave here today in the power of the Holy Spirit, walking in trust of God to the point that anxiety will have no place to live in you. And when it does pop up, you can tell it to go away. At the same time, this passage tells us that it's going to be an ongoing battle. So when anxiety does rear its ugly head, you need to remember that doesn't mean that you're condemned, but that Christ's grace is sufficient for you to forgive you and to free you. This is one of the things that's the easiest thing to overcome in the Christian life, in my view. Now, for you, it could be a little bit different. We're not all wired exactly the same thing, exactly the same way. But if you sit down and you reflect and if you contemplate this, it doesn't make any sense that we're anxious. There's no good to it. And Jesus has said he's going to take care of us. Do you believe that? Christ's grace is sufficient, even in your weak moments. But you no longer need to live in your weak moments, praise the Lord. I think sometimes we don't hear that second half. I'm not sure Christians in America hear either half. Right? God still loves you in your weak moments. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, you don't need to live in your weak moments. Because you have Christ. And He is our provider. And He is completely, utterly faithful. To the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.